I'm sure I don't need to convince you that we live in an age of change, and indeed of increasingly rapid change still. There is no sign that the rate of change is going to stop increasing. That's one of the frightening things I find when I look at my children and now my grandchildren. I think how much the world has changed in my lifetime. What is it going to be like for my grandchildren? Because the rate of change is so frightening already and still getting faster. But much more significantly, of course, in our and a shorter lifetime than many of us here, we have seen commercial aircraft come, jet aircraft, air travel become normal. We've seen television come with its enormous impact on information and attitude input into our homes. More recently, we've had the microchip with all its implications, to the point where arithmetic will, before long, I think, be completely a thing of the past in school syllabi. But there are just three of the sorts of things that have changed the backdrop to church life and witness. But I commend to you a relatively new book if you are really interested, and that is Oz Guinness's The Grave Digger File. A very interesting, well-written book, interestingly written from the point of view of the fact that this is a satanic conspiracy to subvert the church into digging its own grave, and how successful Satan has been, and it is a file of satanic correspondence. You will find that book of great interest. Now, most people find change threatening, not just Christians, everybody. We are all comfortable with what we know, with what is familiar. Isn't that true? The first time you are subjected to an experience that is quite new to you, it is almost certain that your first reaction is, I don't like it. Because it's unfamiliar and therefore threatening. That is a normal human reaction. It's true of children, isn't it? You'll have a quite young child. Maybe a child from your home will go out to have a meal with neighbours and they'll come home and say, they didn't say grace, Mummy. Isn't that funny? Or worse, aren't they awful? Why? Because what is unfamiliar to the child is threatening and wrong. Right? That's a normal human reaction. As a headmaster, an ex-headmaster, may I say that the biggest opposition to changes that I wanted to make probably came from certain old boys, but if we put that lunatic fringe away, came not from the staff. It came from the students for whose benefit I wanted to make the changes. Why? Because they were unfamiliar. That's a normal reaction. Now, evangelical Christians, and surely we count ourselves amongst those, I think we have to admit, tend to be more conservative than the average. And I think there's a perfectly natural and good reason for that. And that is that we are adherents to an unchanging Word of God. And I want to say straight away that I am absolutely convinced that the Word of God does not change, and I speak from that standpoint. The difficulty is how to apply the unchanging Word of God to a vastly and rapidly changing situation. And that is something with which we all have to wrestle. But many evangelical Christians, and let me assure you, it's not only a problem amongst the assemblies, it's a problem amongst many evangelical church circles, is that because the Word of God does not change, and because we see so many of the changes around us as being directly contrary to the Word of God, and they are, that we resist all change and become conservative for conservatism's sake. And there we have been trapped. We mustn't allow that to happen. Now, before I want to be very practical in the second half of what I want to say. But before we do that, I would like you to open the scriptures with me and look at Acts chapter 15. Because in Acts chapter 15, we have the major biblical example of how the church faced catastrophic change. Because the admission of the Gentiles
to what was up to that point just one section of Judaism was a catastrophic change. I'm sure you won't need convincing about that. We know how difficult they found it, don't we, from the fact that Peter had to have that special vision to go to Cornelius. We know how difficult they found it from all sorts of incidents that occur in the New Testament. We know from just the fact that Paul had to write a letter like Galatians, don't we? That this whole idea that God's covenant, which had belonged to the descendants of Abraham, was as open to the Gentile, the barbarian, as to God's chosen people, was indeed a catastrophic change. And God's people found it difficult. Now let's see how they dealt with it in Acts chapter 15, shall we? Acts chapter 15, verse 1. We're not going to read it all, but we are going to read a fair slice of the chapter. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Now that was just the Judaistic position. They'd been brought up on it. That didn't prevent somebody being a Christian. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. All right, there was a dispute because of catastrophic change. Now the point I'm trying to make is not in relation to the change, but how the Christian leaders handled this situation of difficulty. Turn to verse 5. I haven't missed anything of substance. "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion," please note that, "Peter got up and addressed them. 'Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?'" That was very straight speaking for a Jew, wasn't it? "No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest time and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Now, we'll conclude there. It goes on to say what they did about sending a letter. Now, I don't know how you feel about that passage, but every time I read it, it warms my heart. Does it warm yours? It really was such a godly set of proceedings, wasn't it? When you think about it, this was the most beautiful, godly model as to how we should handle contention. And I want you to notice particularly three key things. First of all, there was a square facing of the problem. Nobody tried to sweep anything under the carpet. Nobody tried to pretend that the problem that was there didn't exist. They squarely faced up to the fact that there was a contention amongst them. That requires courage and a deeper spirit of fellowship than we sometimes have in our assemblies. It is so much easier just to try and paper over the differences for the sake of preserving a superficial kind of unity and not rock the boat. That is not a godly way of going about it, as I assess it. and it nearly always recoils on those who try to use it, because in the end those divisions fester under the papered over surface until in the end there is an explosion. But I want to make it clear that I don't think it's a biblical thing. That's not what the New Testament believers did. They squarely faced that there was a problem. And having squarely faced it, they engaged in what I would call an open but godly debate. I particularly highlighted Peter's very straight words, but all of this was very straight speaking. Both sides spoke straightly. Keeping silent for the sake of peace is not a fellowship, and I do not believe that it is being faithful to the Lord. Differences of opinion need to be openly discussed. There was much discussion. We're told that. And those who felt strongly spoke their minds on both sides. It's clear that the Pharisaic party spoke very strongly. Peter spoke quite strongly. James, Barnabas and Paul were not told the detail of what they said, but no doubt they spoke pretty forcefully. We know the Apostle Paul from his writings. It's inconceivable that he wouldn't have done. And then finally, James comes in. He appears to have been the chairman of the proceedings. He was a Jew. He appears to have been the earthly brother of our Lord, the child of Joseph and Mary. And we know that he was, well, very much a Jew. And yet from this leader came a most godly assessment of the situation. If you think of how he... That was a perfect chairman summing up, wasn't it? I don't think he was the Pope. I don't think he said, well, that's my decision, you like it. I think that he spoke for them all and they accepted it. So there was not only a square facing of the problem, there was not only godly and open debate, but there was leadership interchange. The move for change came from the leaders of the church and not the rank and file. And I want to suggest to you that in most present assembly situations where change is coming, it is tending to come the opposite way. It is tending to come because of dissatisfaction amongst the rank and file, and quite frequently with elders reluctantly agreeing to change for the sake of peace. That, I think, is not the way it happened in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the apostles wrestled with the issue, the apostles made their decisions, and the apostles initiated the change and declared it to the church. Now, am I going beyond what Scripture says? I don't think I am. It's there. So, I draw your attention to those three points from this. There are, of course, other examples. There are other passages in the epistles in which Paul exhorts people to deal with their differences in a godly manner. But I think, and there are other, you know, there's the sad story, in fact, later in this chapter, of Paul and Barnabas having so sharp a contention that they had to go separately. There are other examples of contention, and that one wasn't handled in such a godly fashion between those two individuals. But I think for an actual New Testament example of handling the tensions due to change, this is the one from which we have to draw our conclusions as far as we may. So, the church faced catastrophic change. It faced it in the way that I've suggested, and at least those three principles, you could probably draw more, may be drawn out of this. But I especially draw your attention to the responsibility of the leaders of the church and the way in which the apostles faced that responsibility. And that's why I'm so glad of an opportunity of speaking to those who are in leadership, as indeed I have the privilege and responsibility of being. Now, a third area to which I wish to address myself before I conclude what I'm calling the first half of what I want to say, if you like, the theological and theoretical side, before I become very practical and really speak from testimony, is I want to draw your attention to the biblical doctrine of renewal. From this angle, the definitive book is this rather large book that I'm holding in my hands, but it's not a very difficult book to read, The Dynamics of Spiritual Life. Like so many Christian books, I don't think that the title is the worst part of it, because the title doesn't tell you what it's about. The subtitle does. The subtitle says, An Evangelical Theology of Renewal by Richard Lovelace, published by IVP. This belongs to my son, who's kindly lent it to me, so please don't go away with it, but please feel free to look at it afterwards. It was first published in 1979 in the United States, so it is a fairly recent book. And I want to say that it is the most magnificent biblical study of the whole theme of renewal. What I'm going to say to you now doesn't derive directly from it, except in respect to one key thought. And that key thought is this, that spiritual renewal, both personal and corporate, must always be a continuous thing. You can never say, and this is where some of the Pentecostals fall into such serious error, I have been renewed, praise the Lord, I'm right now. Because spiritual renewal has to be a constant process. Because both individuals and churches are living organisms, spiritually. And the characteristic of a living organism is that it is continually renewing itself. The moment my body stops renewing itself, death sets in, isn't that right? The reason I know I'm alive is if I cut myself, it will heal. My body will renew itself. And spiritually, churches that are alive will constantly be renewed. Now, I don't have time to unfold all the scriptures that deal with it, and I think we won't turn them up for sake of time, because we'd have a great chase. But I remind you that of the seven churches written to in Revelation 2 and 3, five of them have to be challenged to what we might well call spiritual renewal of one kind or another. The church at Ephesus was told it had left its first love. That was a challenge to spiritual renewal, wasn't it? Other churches were told that they were dead, that they were disobedient, and so on. Those were all challenges to different forms of renewal according to which what was needed. Two churches were not told that. Sardis and Philadelphia, in different terms, were told to hang on to what they had. They didn't, at that particular point in time, need specific renewal. They needed to be encouraged in their faithfulness. That wouldn't mean to say that 20 years later, had John been given a message for either of those churches, it might have been given in the same terms. Because churches, as you all know too well, if you think back over the life of your own assembly and the time you've been in contact with it, go through phases of great vitality, very often then of decline, and sometimes those reasons are demographic and physiological, that is, the district in which you live changes and that affects your assembly. The people who live in the area grow older and that affects your assembly, right? And you need to look at where the assembly is heading and to ask God for renewal. There are all those kinds of factors. But of course there are also spiritual factors. Even in a relatively unchanging area, like the one in which we work, it no doubt will change. But certainly in the 14 years that I've been worshipping at Bedford Gospel Chapel, the district has changed rather little, and there are some demographic reasons for that. But our assembly has gone through phases of needing renewal, of being buoyant with life, vibrant with life, of needing a renewed challenge, of accepting it, and so on. So that even on the short term, in the short term I can see this in our own assembly, and of course in longer term you can see it more clearly. The letters to the Corinthians, both of them, the letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Colossians are all in different ways addressed to churches that needed renewal, if you think about it. So that it really is, it's almost astonishing when you come to think about it, that within 30 years of the resurrection and Pentecost, Paul was having to write to churches that they needed renewing. And within 30 years later at the most, John was having to write to churches, the church at Ephesus, for example, to which Paul could write in really very happy terms. But John was having to receive a message from God that was very searching to return to their first love. So we see the point that renewal is something that is constantly needed. We can never, as elders, say, we are faithful, we don't need renewing. In practice, we need constant renewing, and I suppose the scripture that is most evident in that regard is, say, a scripture like Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need that constantly. We cannot say, that happened to me when I accepted the Lord, when the Holy Spirit came into my life. This is written to Christians, to a Christian church that had been in existence for some time, as far as we know. And Paul writes, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, the foundation to what I want to illustrate now is, first of all, that because we live in an age of change, let me say we are not new in this regard. Change has always been there. The classical writers of ancient Greece bemoaned the fact that the society was changing so fast that they couldn't communicate with their children. Sounds awfully contemporary, doesn't it? But it is a particular problem to us because of the accelerating rate of technological and societal change. The mores, the acceptable modes of behaviour, and all those things are changing so much more rapidly today. That is the reason that the church so often appears irrelevant to those who are outside, and that is the reason that so often it is difficult to build new converts into the church. And that is the point at which I want to go into my second half. Now, may I make it very clear that in speaking personally from our experience at Bedford Gospel Chapel, I'm not saying, please look at us, we're the most marvellous assembly you could possibly have, we've got it all together. It's not like that at all. But I speak personally in this way because I think it will let you see concretely the sorts of ways in which we have been forced, some of us, to wrestle with change. I am not saying that because we have pursued a particular course, you must, in your assembly, pursue the same course. What I am saying is that you must, in an equally godly and submissive fashion, wrestle with the same issues. The Lord may well lead you to different solutions. That is the beauty of our assembly pattern, isn't it? That each church is independent, that we should be able to remain in full fellowship with each other, though we come to somewhat different solutions to the problems that surround us all. Now, I'm only going to illustrate, because I only have time to illustrate, from one area of our assembly life. I've chosen it because I think it's perhaps it is a crucial area. It may be the crucial area. And that is the area of our worship. But I could have chosen a number of other areas. The structures of the church, the missionary concern of the church, the small groups come within structures, the evangelistic pattern and concern of the church, and so on. I could have taken any of those areas. I'm not going to. If you want to ask questions afterwards, and that's why I deliberately want to stop by about 8:30 and give you plenty of time to dialogue with me, and if you want to take it into those other areas, please feel free to do so. But I think it will be better to pursue one, and I believe one of the crucial areas, at depth. Now, our problem was this, and this problem may be familiar, I don't know. We had reached the situation about 8 years ago where we had a thing we called a family Bible hour, which we had started at 9:30 in the morning because we had discovered that we could not get unconverted adults out at night. Perth is a seductively pleasant place in which to live. Everybody goes to the beach or the bush. They come home at 5:30 or 6. They put their feet up in front of the television set and sip their beer, and there's no way you're going to get them out to a night service. And when we surveyed them, that's what they told us. We surveyed the 15 families who most 50 non-church families who most consistently sent their children to Sunday school, and they all said, "Oh no, we'll come to a Sunday school anniversary. We'll push the boat out specially for you. After all, you do a lot for our kids, but don't try us too often." That's what they said. They were very open. Well, we said, if that's the case and you won't come out at night, are you interested in coming to something at the chapel if we made the time more convenient? And 14 out of the 15 families said yes to that. So we said, right. Now, we assume we knew all these people because they'd been at rally services and anniversaries and special Christmas services and so on, and we chose which elder went to visit each one so that we were really visiting in the main people we knew, not quite everybody. And we said, right, oh, well, you've said that, and we presume you're not just kidding us along. Now tell us, when would you come? What is the convenient time, if there is one? Is it a weeknight? Is it some other time? Oh, they said, look, we're hanging around kicking our heels for the kids to finish Sunday school. If you want to get us, you've got to get us at Sunday school time. And that came through from 12 of the 15 families. 12 out of the 14 who said they would come, one said they wouldn't come anyway, said, it's got to be Sunday school time. And I'm not sure, but I think 10 or 11 out of the 15 families said that if we arranged something at 9:30 in the morning, they would come. And if I remember rightly, something like 8 or 9 of those families did come, at least occasionally at the beginning. About 6 of the families came quite regularly and stuck, and we saw some of them converted. And that was very exciting. So we got to the situation 8 years ago where we had a group of new adult believers connected with the Family Bible Hour. And in due course, one or two of them were baptized, and in preparing them for baptism, we explained that the step of obedience of baptism involved obedience in the Lord's Supper, and we invited them to come and attend the Lord's Supper and see what it was about, and they didn't like it much, but they said that they would come. But in fact, we found that none of these new believers integrated into our worship service. None of them. They came along for 2 or 3 Sundays, and then they didn't, some less regularly than that. And when we visited them pastorally, they said, look, we don't think that service is our scene. We think the Bible Hour is our scene, and we would like to be members of the church by coming to the Bible Hour. Now, that was awkward to us, because we didn't have categories of membership in our church. In fact, our constitution, under which we are an incorporated body, specified that it was those who broke bread together who were the members of the church. So that was awkward. At the same time, we also had a flourishing youth service on Sunday night. We had actually done a very bold thing a few years before. Our Sunday night service, when we started the Family Bible Hour, our Sunday night service was so ineffective that we abolished it and we moved the breaking of bread to 5:30 in the evening. I loved it. It gave us a beautiful Sunday because we had 9:30. We had time to stand around with the new believers and fellow Christians for sometimes an hour, sipping morning tea afterwards. We went home and had leisurely family days and had time to visit our grandparents and all the things that were happening. And then we met together at 5:30 and broke bread, and we went home and had our evening meals. And it was beautiful. Not everybody agreed. Some people felt that 11 was the appointed hour and couldn't adjust to it. Most, after a while, liked it very much. And then, after we'd been doing that for about 15 months, we came to the second summer holidays, and, well, things stopped dead here in the summer holidays, but they stopped more dead in Perth, I assure you. And our assembly is one of those assemblies where many of the people are self-employed or Christian workers, and they go off and do things in the summer, and all our activities virtually stopped dead. When we came back in February, we discovered we had a youth service that we'd never had before. Because the young people had got bored, had nothing to do. On New Year's weekend, they'd all met together on Sunday and had a barbecue. And the next Sunday, they'd said, let's do it again. The next Sunday, they got together and they hadn't just had a barbecue. They'd sung some songs and had a few testimonies. The next Sunday, they'd said to one of the young guys, give us a word. And without anybody older in the assembly telling them to do it, our youth worker was involved, and he'd just joined the eldership, although he was pretty young. We, in fact, had a youth service of some 80 young people coming. Well, you couldn't say stop it, it's February now. We had to let it go. And when we looked at it, we couldn't really see how we could have a 5:30 service going on to 6:45 or something like that for worship and Bible ministry, and then start again at 7:30. So with great reluctance on the part of some of us, we moved the breaking of bread back to the morning, which is the pattern we still have. But through this new evening service, we saw people come to the Lord, not only through that, but through the youth work generally, be baptized, come along to the breaking of bread, because they've been told if they were baptized, that's what they ought to do, and gradually drift away from the breaking of bread. And when we got them, they'd say, look, you can't. We can't hack it. And one or two of them would wave the hymn book at us and say, look at that garbage. You know, what does it mean? We can't understand a word of any of those hymns. Well, of course, it was an exaggeration, as young people are given to. But there was a large element of truth in it, because it used Old Testament symbolism and all the kinds of things in which they weren't brought up. They were new believers from completely non-Christian backgrounds. What were we going to do? We had an assembly which throbbed with life at 9:30, went dead for the worship at 11:15, and came back to life at 7:30 for the evening service. And the heart of the assembly, the worship service, was dead. Now that was a problem, wasn't it? And as we wrestled with this as a group of elders, we really felt that we had to repent of this situation. Because surely, if anything ought to be the live heart of the service, of the live heart of the assembly, it ought to be the worship. And so we began to wrestle with what to do. Now, it has taken us a long time to get to where we've been the last 2 or 3 years, where I think it is fair to say that you can come most Sundays, I can go most Sundays, and know that my heart is going to be deeply stirred by the worship that we experience together. Now, how has it happened? I don't think I can be chronological here, because things sort of, one thing led to another and led back to another. But I do, as I've thought about this, see four areas at least, that we've given close attention to. The first area is the teaching of the Word. We came to see that these new believers, and indeed the older members of the assembly, who were very threatened by the idea that they might have to give up some of their traditional loved symbols and practices to accommodate the new people, needed very careful biblical teaching. And so we moved away from, and we did this a long time ago now, this must be very close to the beginning of the 8-year period, from just open ministry where somebody gave a very nice word, and they were very often very nice words, but where when we did an analysis, and in fact we did do an analysis, we instructed our secretary to keep a record of the ministry over 3 months. And when we analysed the 3 months of spontaneous open ministry, we discovered that the themes covered were very, very narrow indeed. And that many of the major themes, both of the biblical gospel and of the nature of the church and of the meaning of worship, were never even touched on. Some were, of course. And so we began to arrange a careful program of biblical material to meet the needs of the assembly as we elders saw it. We saw this as our God-given responsibility to lead the assembly to meeting its own needs, and to cover, over a period of time, the whole of Scripture and the whole range of biblical doctrine. Now, that's a very large compass, and you don't do it in a hurry. But it wasn't merely that we went to arranged ministry. We also did a good deal, and I'm afraid I'm not going to keep my promise and finish by 9:30, that's very obvious. 8:30, I mean. We also did a great deal to ensure that the approach in the ministry was relevant and addressed to the real issues of life today, that the standard of presentation was high, and in order to do that, we actually went through a covenant of critique. I will say critique rather than criticism, because criticism has a negative vibe, and it wasn't that, but of a critique of each other as to how acceptable it was and how we could have presented it better, and where we got lost in the presentation. And a couple of us that had more experience were particularly asked to be, as it were, a little board of reference, and the other elders and younger teachers were asked to refer to us afterwards. And that was a very godly and helpful exercise, and it has led to the situation where these days the other people from the other assemblies in Perth complain, it's not fair, you've got all the good teachers, how come? how come you have the good speakers that we don't have? And the answer is that we've worked to develop them and to allow the Holy Spirit to develop the gifts we saw to be in people. And we did one other thing a little later, which in retrospect I think has been very important for the worship. And it really came as a result of our last tour around Australia, which must have been in 1980, when in visiting assemblies all over Australia, I noticed how where the assembly had the ministry before the worship, almost invariably the worship was rich and varied and took up the themes of the ministry in a most creative way. And I went back and reported that to our elders, and it turned out that without my knowing it, they'd been discussing it, and they decided on the spot that they would start doing it. I felt embarrassed, as though I'd railroaded them. That wasn't my intention at all. But it has been a most creative thing. It isn't the law of the Medes and Persians. If the presiding elder, and perhaps that's another minor change we've made, that of having an appointed presiding elder for the worship, if the presiding elder and the speaker decide that it's more appropriate the ministry should be at the end, it can be, and it occasionally is. But we have found that even in a very sort of straight doctrinal lecture type thing, or something that is pure practical Christian living, we have found that there has developed in our assembly the ability to take those themes and turn them into rich and God-glorifying worship. And therefore, more and more, we find that we have the ministry first. It has another benefit, and that is that the speaker knows that he has those 25 minutes, it very often stretches to 30, but he's liable to be caned afterwards if he takes more than 30. He's supposed to take 25, and he isn't in the position of having to squeeze what he's prepared into 15 minutes because the worship has gone long. And we do see the ministry of teaching the word as being a godly and worshipful exercise. So that's the first thing we've done. The second thing that we did was to really give our attention to the whole issue of the music and the singing. This has gone in a number of phases. We did change the hymn book from Believer's Hymn Book to Hymns of Faith with the Mitchley Supplement. And I want to say that having recently researched it for somebody else, I'm a great believer that in the Hymns of Faith with the Mitchley Supplement is a supplement to Hymns of Faith that was prepared by the Mitchley Assembly south of London, in which they've added about 80, I think, of the best of the old Brethren Breaking of Bread hymns, and it gives you a marvellous spread. But we have also progressively made available selected newer songs from those songs of praise, those Pentecostally oriented books and others. We do actually now have the books in the pew, but people are asked to restrict themselves to the lists that are in the pew, both because our music group, which I will speak about in a minute, has those readily available, but also because we have a lot of younger believers and sometimes their judgment is not too good, and we believe that under the guidance of the leader of our music group, we have chosen a list of really worshipful and varied songs which are an aid to worship. So that we now have a range of singing which is tremendous. We've also had to tackle the fact that we were virtually a non-singing assembly. When I first went to Bedford, my children were horrified in 1969 that the young people didn't sing, they didn't enjoy it, they said they couldn't sing. And we have had a very poor record of music in our assembly. I'm thankful to say that under the leadership of this person and of one or two others of the younger people, we have developed a musical ability in the assembly, but that has been very helpful. Because there is no question that good singing stirs to worship, doesn't it? I hope it won't shock you, but when we sing at the breaking of bread, we sing to an organ, a piano, a flute, a trumpet, a trombone, and when he's there, a set of drums. We've lost the violin, she's gone to New Guinea to be a missionary. But, you know, when you sing a song like Sound the Trumpet to the Lord, to hear the trumpet blaring out goes through you emotionally and lifts your heart to God. And we have found that the whole quality of singing has been most stirring. And that has helped the worship enormously. So that by giving attention to the music, the singing, by giving attention to the the forms of worship in the Old Testament. I know we're not in the Old Testament era, but I think there are significant truths there. And I should say that by teaching our assembly in the Bible teaching program, about the meaning and the character and the nature of worship, we have really managed to transform what was the dead heart of our assembly. I think the Lord has done it. The Holy Spirit has brought it to life. And that leads me to say, thirdly, that we have rediscovered 2 Corinthians 3:17. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is liberty. We realized as a group of elders that we ourselves, let alone the other members of the assembly, tended to think, if I do so-and-so in the worship, what will brother so-and-so think? Or the others were saying, will the elders approve? Instead of being truly set free. Now we profess as brethren to give the Holy Spirit control over our worship. But I want to suggest that in the motivation of the heart, very often it isn't like that. We're worried about what others think. And we had real problems here. Because when one or two people have done something that was different, we had two particular brothers, neither of them elders, would straight away go up and speak to them and say, you shouldn't have done that, that's not usual. Now of course, what does that do? That creates a climate in somebody who's trying to worship God creatively, where they're both filled with a spirit of fear, but also they say, well, Romans says I'm not to give offence to my brother, and I better not do it anymore. And so the whole liberty to do something different is changed. Now I think we've gradually, it's taken a long time, set our worship free from that. And normally when people come to visit us, whether they're from other assemblies or other churches, they say afterwards, well, that was different. Is it always like that? And my answer is, well, it's never been quite like that before. And I don't think it'll be quite like that again. It'll be different next week. But I think the spirit of worship will be there. And I believe that that's what the brethren form of worship is about. I believe that's what the early brethren set out to let the Holy Spirit do amongst them. Now we have done from the front, that is from the eldership, one or two practical things to make it easier to experience the freedom of the Holy Spirit. One of the ones that we discovered almost by chance quite early, one of the other elders was responsible for this, he just got up one morning, I forget what the ministry was, but it was something that was really very deeply moving. He was the presiding elder for that morning. He gave out a couple of short songs to lead from the ministry into the worship. And he said, look, I can tell that we have all been moved. When we have sung these two songs, I want you all to stay standing. I am going to lead in a one-sentence prayer, and I would invite anyone else to participate in a one-sentence prayer. And there must have been 30 one-sentence prayers. Bang, 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 from all over the chapel. I tell you, there were tears in my eyes and in a lot of other people's eyes by the end of that time. It was most beautiful. The problem was, and my friend Graham Ritchie, who did it, said, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to do next. And I've got my eye or somebody. I think it was a young fellow, if I remember rightly, Clyde Jumo, just finished it with absolutely the right song. And we went back to something that was more usual. That occasion sticks out in my mind because it did something quite dramatic in setting people free. We've had successions of songs. We've had successions of one-verse readings. And we've encouraged those from the front, from the eldership. It has the beautiful effect of involving a lot of people in the worship. I may say that at the same time, we have had to minister to some of our more traditional brethren that it would be wise if they kept their contributions a little shorter so as to make room for others. And I'm happy to say that they did. The final thing I want to say under this section is to say that we have grappled with the very thorny question of women's participation. We are very clear that the scripture teaches about the responsibility of men to be leaders of their wives and families both in the home and in the church. And we believe that that precludes the women from taking authority or doing the kind of public teaching which comes, as it were, which represents standing in authority in the church. And indeed, we would not have the women teaching. But we have allowed other forms, indeed we have encouraged other forms of women's participation in worship. And I want to say that it has been a very subdued and a very low-key development, but it has been a very rich development, and the women have spoken of their feeling of being set free. And one or two of the women, the strongest opposition to this move came from the women, the middle rank women who had never done this and felt they couldn't and who didn't want others to do so. But some of those have spoken to us since and said, look, it'll be a long time before I ever open my mouth even to ask for a song. But I'm thankful for the freedom to do so. So that's been interesting. Now, I'm not saying that every assembly has to solve that problem in that way. I'm merely saying that is what we have done. Now, finally, may I say that I've indicated already that the leadership of the elders has been very important in the renewal that we have seen in our worship. Not only the leadership of the elders actually in leading the meeting, but the leadership of the elders in general leadership in the church. And that has involved, first of all, wrestling through our own diversity. Because the 8 or 9 elders who've been involved in this process, we're down to 7 at the moment, the 8 or 9 elders that have been involved historically over the last 8 years are, well, as different as chalk from cheese.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
We cover the whole spectrum, from people more radical than myself. I suppose I have to admit, I don't set out to be radical, but I get that label, but I assure you I'm not the most radical, to people who really represent the conservative view of how church life should be conducted. And we have had to wrestle in a godly manner in the Acts 15 pattern with our own differences as elders and not paper them over. Now, that has involved real dialogue. It has involved hard work. Over the women's issue, for instance, every elder had to prepare a paper on some aspect that we allocated. And we spent a whole Saturday considering those papers. And when we'd done it, we after that discovered a book called Man and Woman in Biblical Perspective by James Hurley, and 5 of his chapters were 5 of the topics of our papers. And it was encouraging to find that we hadn't done too badly. That has been an experience of spiritual blessing as well as of intellectual and theological challenge. And we have come to love one another and understand one another and respect one another for our sincerely held but differing opinions. And I'm happy to say that we have been able, by seeking the face of the Lord in an open fashion, allowing the Lord to lead us, to arrive at a godly and virtually unanimous resolution of each issue as it's come up. I say virtually unanimous because in some cases we have reached the position where one of us has had to say, well, I'm not absolutely convinced. I have some emotional reservations, but I see that the rest of you are united, and I really cannot stand in your way. I don't think we have ever proceeded unless that was limited to one person and the reservations were as mild as that. I've spoken already about the practical leadership in worship. I needn't go back to that. I want to say thirdly that it has been the elders who have educated the church for change. And they've done it both by teaching and by example. They've done it by what was taught formally from the front. They've done it by informal teaching in the Bible study groups where there could be dialogue and discussion. And by their handling of contentious issues in discussion groups, not with an authoritarian stamp, I am the elder, this is what I say, you do it, but rather of open dialogue and hearing what the church is saying. And by certainly a great deal of personal discussion and pastoral counselling of those people who are feeling most threatened. And we've done a great deal of that. Inevitably, we have had some people whom I would call reluctant conservatives. That is, people who are conservative for conservatism's sake, or because they are so emotionally tied to the pattern of which they have been brought up that they cannot change anymore. I think of one beloved brother, highly respected in the assembly, who had served a period of eldership, had retired in a most godly manner because he said, "I am now 70, I know I'm of whole mind, I know I ought to retire soon, and if you don't let me now, I mightn't want to next year, and I ought to." And we'd let him retire. A highly respected brother who said, "Look, I'm sorry, but I can see with my mind that what you are saying is right. But my emotions cannot let me change because I know it would offend," and he named the missionary under whom he'd come to the Lord, a missionary since long dead. Now we have those problems that we as elders had to be entirely understanding of. We didn't have to say about that person, "How foolish. Isn't that ridiculous?" It isn't ridiculous. That's what that loving, sincere brother feels, and we had to minister to him. And we had to allow him and three others, with our goodwill, to find their way to another assembly with clear letters of commendation that went with complete sincerity to go to an assembly where they would feel happier. And I'm happy to say that that was the only group that we lost, and they went with our goodwill, and they constantly revisit us. And one of the four who went out is back in fellowship with us, saying it was the worst thing she ever did to leave us. So there has been that problem. We have had another group of reluctant conservatives. I have to call them the spiritual blackmailers. At every change we wanted to make, however small, they were going to leave the assembly if we did it. They never have. I think they've told us 5 or 6 times now that they would do so if we made a particular change. These are the people that we have learnt to understand, who emotionally find change unbearably threatening, and our way of ministering to them in a loving and godly fashion is to explain it to them, to say to them, "Well, if you really feel that you have to leave, we will give you a letter of commendation to wherever you wish to go. But we want to suggest to you that you are really being rebellious to the elders constituted in your church, and that you should look seriously at the reasons that the change is being made." As I say, that particular group are still with us. Well, I could give you similar stories over structures, as I say, over missionary concern, over evangelization and so on. But I want to remind you that only as the body is alive and constantly renewed will, in all aspects of its life, cannot be true, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 of the church, that we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows, that's a living thing, and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I trust, brothers, I've been able to give you the picture that I've felt burdened to share with you. I trust it's been helpful. I'm open to you to dialogue with me for perhaps the half an hour that remains, and less if there are no questions. And please feel free to come back at me, because I think open dialogue is the way forward.
Tell us something more about the sisters participating. Do they give out a hymn? Can they pray?
Yes, they can pray. They can read a scripture. They have not. We spent a long time discussing What would we say to them in relation to particularly the reading of Scripture and any comment? Would we allow them to read the Scripture but not comment? And the more we tried to frame any kind of guidance, the more we felt we were introducing a set of rules which would be a new legalism. And so what in the end we did is we reminded them of some very careful teaching about the matter of leadership and authority, both in the home and in the assembly. We reminded them of the Scriptures, in particularly 1 Timothy, and we asked them to observe those Scriptures. We did one other thing. We had a specific request from one or two of the women who found this most difficult to cope with, saying, I would find it intolerable if a woman gave thanks for the emblems. We actually debated that at some length amongst the elders. Rather to my surprise, the elders were quite unanimous that they didn't see this as a matter of taking authority in the church. But we did say to the assembly when we made the change that for the sake of those who were very sensitive about it, we would be pleased if the sisters would not do this for the time being. And in fact, the participation of the sisters has been so low key that I couldn't conceive of that happening, and I don't think we will change that guidance quickly. But we put it in those terms because we did not want to lay upon the assembly something that we didn't see warrant for in Scripture. So that's what we've done. Does that answer your questions?
Would the sisters say once a week or twice a week, or would you
have? I ought to answer that question in this context of saying that in the roughly 45 minutes of worship that we normally have, we might quite usually have perhaps 20 or 25 participants. That is, many of the participations are very small, giving out a short song, a short prayer, and so on. In that context, I would think that on the average we might have 2 women participating. But I vividly recall one Sunday soon after we did it, the representatives of a particularly conservative assembly coming, and we had been advised, we didn't tell anybody, but a couple of us amongst the elders knew they were coming, and that they were coming to see this assembly where the women had taken over. And I think one rather young girl gave out a very suitable song, and that was all. And they were heard to say to each other, well, it wasn't very, what was the word? It wasn't very, what they meant was it wasn't a very big deal. I can't remember how they expressed it. And I would say that that is really how it normally is. I would further want to say that on the whole, the women's participation has been extraordinarily suitable. That in the whole time, of course, you realize I'm, my wife and I, on some extent in itinerant ministry, and we're probably only in our home assembly for half the Sundays of the year at the most. So we don't see it all, but I do hear about what goes on very quickly. As far as I'm aware, in the whole time we've been doing it, and that's since the beginning of last year, there's only been one occasion when a youngish girl participated in a way that might have been thought a little less than the best. It was the first time she had ever participated. We did discuss it as a group of elders, and we concluded, in fact, that it was a much more suitable participation than many young men's first participation. And that in that very same meeting, we had had a young man's participation that was a good deal less appropriate than the girl's, even though the girl's wasn't perfectly appropriate. And that really, if we're going to speak to her, we certainly needed to speak to the young man as well. We didn't really want to speak to either of them, because if we did, they probably would never participate again. And therefore, we've really applied the same standards to the young men and the women. And on the whole, they've been extraordinarily discreet. I think my wife is probably, or one other lady, is about the only ladies who have ever read a scripture virtually without comment. Much of our scripture reading by men also is without comment. Except that on the occasions when somebody has said, could we have a series of very short scriptures, single verses about something, then sometimes the women have called out verses as well, and always very appropriately. So that would be how it's worked out. The interesting thing is that the women in the centre line of the assembly who were most opposed have just all completely subsided, and a couple of them have been open to us and said, weren't we silly to make such a fuss? One of them actually said those exact words to me. Yes, next question or comment, please.
John, you say you're worship service usually took around 45 minutes.
That is the worship component.
Does that include the 25 minutes?
No. We normally meet at 11. There is the presiding elder opens the meeting with a hymn and a word of prayer. The ministry starts at 5 past and is supposed to go till 5:30, but usually goes till pretty close to 2:55. The presiding elder then introduces the worship, usually by in discussion with the speaker, choosing a couple of suitable songs that will bridge from where he finishes into the worship. But occasionally he may just lead in prayer and throw it open to worship. He's free to do whatever he wishes. And by this time it's getting close to 12. Now, we certainly say to the presiding elder, you ought to get people out before 5:30. And normally the meeting will finish sometime between 20 and 12:30. And that would include the emblems going round, the collection going round, the notices being given. They're usually fairly brief because we have a bulletin. Yes.
Is all your teaching done by the elders?
No. My middle son has just done a series of 5 in Ephesians, and I'm hearing very nice reports from third parties, which makes me very proud as a father, of course. The last series last year was on Galatians. It was 5 Sundays. We have 5, usually 5 Sunday blocks. And that was done by a young man called Gary Devereux, who 11 years ago was not even a Christian. Has come from a totally non-Christian and rather rough background. Has taken the trouble to take himself with assembly support to Perth Bible College. And his ministry was extremely acceptable. But the elders would do probably 60% of it.
Do you report speakers from outside occasionally?
Only when somebody of outstanding caliber comes through. Because we feel so concerned to have continuity of ministry, and because we are now working on, we've worked out that you can get about 40 Sundays of planned ministry in a year by the time you allow the Christmas break, things like Easter, certain camps that so disrupt the assembly that we have to break the sequence. And we take 8 units of 5, and 5 of those units are Bible books, and 3 of those units are thematic, theological, and so on. Now, not all the 5 Sundays are taken by one speaker. Some of us, I normally am given one allocation of 5 Sundays, and that's done for some sequences. But if we did that, we would only have 8 speakers, and that would fail to develop other gift. So some sequences, either themes, like this year, a theme on some practical Christian living subjects, we've invited 5 different members of the assembly to prepare. Last year we did that with the Epistle of James, but when we do that, we appoint a teaching elder as a coordinator of the series, and normally Alan Mears, well, Alan has actually not been formally an elder, but he's certainly one of our teachers. Normally Alan Mears or I fulfill this function, and the 5 speakers have to meet with us after preparing their outlines, have to present their outlines, have to work out the areas where there's going to be overlap or gaps, and have to accept guidance as to how to do it. And we've found that in this way we can deal with a book like James or 1 John and yet have beautiful continuity and yet use 5 different speakers, sometimes one of the less gifted elders. I mean, not every elder is equally capable of teaching, and some of our elders are not particularly gifted in teaching, but we feel they should be seen by the assembly sometimes. So we use them on single or 2 Sunday slots, and we use some younger men whom we want to try and develop their gift and so on.
Yeah. How have these changes affected the attendance of those that said before that they couldn't pack the service?
Yes. Well, I explained that we lost one small group altogether, one very small group. We went through a period when what I call the blackmailers, the people who said that they would leave if we made the changes, they would leave. Some of them became slightly irregular in attendance, 1 or 2 very irregular for a while. I would say we're now completely through that, and they're back to being completely consistent, loyal assembly members, regular at worship. Dramatically, it's brought them all into the church. We now have the situation wherein, I should have extended that, thank you for that question, that whereas before we had people saying, look, I would like to come to the Family Bible Hour and make that my church attendance, we found that the new adult believers have said, look, we really cannot cope with being at church from 9:30 to 1 o'clock. you won't mind if we drop one of the services and we would like to come to the worship. And the church is full for the worship. It has created a problem for our family Bible hour, actually, which is in need of renewal right now.
What do you do with the adults and the family Bible
hour? Oh, we put them into classes along with the teenagers. That was another of our questions in the questionnaire. When they said that they would come if we arranged something at Sunday school time, we said to them, do you want to be taught from the front, preached at if you like, or do you want the opportunity of discussing? And almost unanimously, I think there was only one couple that didn't say it, they said, oh, we want the opportunity of asking questions and discussing. So because that was their expressed wish, we have developed... Our aim has been to have three adult groups. A group that know the Bible well, a group that know the Bible a little, and a group that are quite unfamiliar with the Bible. And when a new person comes, we tell them we have those three groups and we let them put themselves into the, whichever they think is appropriate. So nobody feels that they've been forced to go there. Now, we haven't always managed to maintain those three groups, either because we haven't had staff, or because, for one reason or another, the group has done itself out of existence. Particularly the group for new Christians has gone through at least three cycles of bringing in a group of unbelievers, working with them, seeing them either drop off or get one for the Lord. The ones that are one for the Lord get baptized, and more recently, once they got baptized, get associated with the worship and gradually leave the family Bible hour, most of them. Some of them become Sunday school teachers, some of them get fully integrated in that way in the life of the assembly. So we haven't always had the full structure we wanted, but that is our aim.
Your evangelism is going on in those groups rather than in the homes?
No, it's going on in the homes also. We have a network, I haven't spoken about this because of time. We have a network of 14 home groups. And we have for the last 8 years, 9 years, perhaps before the time I'm speaking about, I'm not sure how long, something like 8 or 9 years, we have had a minimum of 60%. And up to 80% of our assembly meeting for prayer every week, but in different groups. We have normally had more people in our home groups than the official membership of the assembly. It's only been between 60 and 80% of the assembly, but there have been a lot of non-assembly members, young people and so on. Some of the groups have been conserving Christians group, building them up. But one or two of the groups have been a constant growing edge of the church, have just seemed to have that capacity to draw others in. They haven't set out to be. They've been Bible study groups, but they've had the kind of dynamic in which non-Christians felt comfortable. One or two have set out to be evangelistic groups. So our small groups are very varied. And that's been a problem because they haven't always been equally good. But we have felt that we should not impose one structure on them and make them all do. We prepare Bible study notes. The week before, there's a set of Bible study notes given out that is preparation for next Sunday's ministry. And we would like the groups to do that. And I suppose a bit over half do, but about nearly half don't. And usually there are good reasons why they don't. Not always good reasons.
What time is that held?
That is whatever time the group chooses to meet. They are mainly on Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday evening. With Tuesday and Wednesday predominating because we have late night shopping on Thursday night, but there are some two Thursday night groups. There is a daytime group for married women with young children who can't get out at night. There are a couple of young people's groups after school in the late afternoon. So it's whatever time is convenient. And where we find that there is a group of people who quite sincerely say, I would like a Bible study group, but none of those times suit me for good reasons, we then look about setting up another group. We have found that there has been a resistant hardcore all down the years that will not get into small groups. I estimated between 15 and 20% of the assembly who, whatever you do, for one reason or another, will not get into small groups. Now, some of them are for good reasons. They're elderly people who can't go out at night and that sort of thing. But there is another group who simply find the one-to-one dialogue unbearably threatening. They're the kind of people who've been brought up in that very traditional brethren way where you don't relate openly to people because it means revealing yourself. And they just find they can't cope with it. And we've just had to accept that. But it has been exciting that with very little push from the top, we've kept the proportion in the group so high.
John, in the breaking of bread, have you got a convention
I don't mean to say that it's biblical, but have you got a convention that you're there for that period to break bread, or you're there to concentrate on your blessings?
I would say neither. I would say that we're there to magnify and glorify the Lord in that period of worship. And what having the ministry first and having the teaching about worship has done is make people find many more things to worship the Lord for. Now, we accept that the particular way that we're going to end up focusing our worship is in taking the emblems, and therefore we're going to focus on the death and that aspect of our salvation. But there are some Sundays where we might be praising the Lord for his greatness in creation and wonder and some of our blessings for much of the time, and then there will be a fairly quick in time but not abrupt transition to the emblems. I don't think, well, there have been a couple of occasions when we have felt that somebody, usually not one of the elders, has very abruptly given thanks for the bread in a way that the rest of us weren't ready for. That happens in the best of meetings, doesn't it? But in the main, that doesn't happen. There are other Sundays when, well, shall we say, the ministry is in 1 John 1. I'm just thinking of that particular Sunday and, you know, his dying for our sins if we're faithful and just to forget and stuff. Where, if I remember rightly, the worship, fairly recent, went straight onto the whole blood of Christ theme and stayed there for the whole meeting. So I don't think that there is a convention. I think we're very clear we're there to remember and glorify the Lord, but that the remembrance aspect, we've had some very clear teaching about this. And when you look at 1 Corinthians 10, 11, you know, what does it say? It's a testimony. It's a remembrance. Elsewhere, it's a communion. It's an identification with Christ. It is an act of dedication and commitment, isn't it? It's all those things when you analyse it. And the different aspects surface to a different degree. Have I answered your question?
Yeah.
I wasn't meaning to rebuke you in suggesting it was either of those things.
I'm thinking that there must be a balance between high subjectivity,
yes,
and high objectivity.
Yes. Yes. If that's what you were feeling for, well, I think that that is quite right. And I think that the very traditional assembly tends to be very objective. We have wrestled with this, particularly in relation to the rather younger fellows who want to use it as a testimony time. And we have given some admonition to people to say that we don't think it's inappropriate to very briefly express a sense of the Lord's blessing, but that our purpose is certainly not to draw attention to ourselves. And that any expressing of the Lord's blessing has to be primarily something that is honouring to God, and we're thanking him for his greatness and goodness. And that normally those things that focus on what he's done for us would be appropriate earlier in the meeting rather than later in the meeting. One of the practical problems, of course, is that the young people who want to do this are very shy about participating, and it takes them a long time to get on their feet. And sometimes they do it just at the moment when we're ready to take the emblems. And it sort of takes the meeting right back. And that's a problem. I want to say we have dealt very gently with the young people, because we have felt that in the long term, our business is to give them confidence in participating audibly in the worship. And that a rebuke, the first time you ever do it, is a most disastrous experience for somebody. And therefore I would say that we have never done that. We have occasionally gone along and said, thank you very much, and we appreciated that. And if they come back and say, well, was it all right? Then I will say, well, actually, it was great, but it would have been better a little earlier. And I've explained to them why. And I found that that's been very acceptable. So we've worked at that. And I think that we would feel that our worship has to be a proper balance of glorying in the great objective truths of the gospel and glorying in our subjective experience of it. But I reacted against your suggestion that it was concentrating on our blessings, and I can't remember how you expressed the objective side, but it was so objective that I reacted a bit against that. Is that?
Yeah. One of the difficulties when you move around is that so many people take part in the readings of scripture and giving our hymns, and so few really pray.
Yes.
There's a lot of hymn giving and a lot of ministry from the word, readings and so forth. So people that really give thanks,
yes,
a I mean, even if they just go back to their blessings,
yes.
How do we even do that?
Yes.
Let alone them, so perhaps getting into a little bit higher plane of
yes.
worship and praise.
Yes.
And
I don't know, perhaps I'm being unduly subjective about my own assembly, but I think my immediate reaction to that is I think that they've got that pretty right. I think that there is a very delightful gift of prayers of thanksgiving and worship. I would say that there is more thanksgiving and praise for blessings perhaps than pure worship, and I would like to see, and we're working towards, a greater development of what I would call true spiritual worship. But I think that there's been a very good lead, not only from the elders, but from some of the other younger men. I think again of my son Michael, of young Clive Juma. We have a number of very sensitive, it's not just gifted, but very sensitive younger men, who I think have been very helpful here in giving a lead to the other younger people. I think that our music of worship has been very helpful here. And we have, it's actually Michael, my son, who came back from Vancouver, having seen an assembly there that had a music group and having been really blessed himself through it, who came back and felt that we needed the ministry of music, and he is very gifted in this way, but he happens to be also a very sensitive young man. He's the most sensitive of our four children, just as a person. And he has beautiful musical taste, and he has very, very good judgment about what is a good song with objective content. And so the list that he has put together, I think I can honestly say that I don't think we have ever, as a group of elders, had to say, Michael, that the list is getting too subjective. He's very good. And that has been a real ministry that he has had in the assembly. So I think that we've been well served there in getting that balance right.
Could you justify, I don't know, justify is the right term, but could you explain the control of this presiding elder and
yes.
how you actually came to yes. fulfill the need of this?
Yes, yes. That's a very important question and a very fair question. Well, it really came out of a discussion as to what constituted the liberty of the Spirit and how God might best be enabled to lead us. His Spirit might best be enabled to lead us. And we wrestled with it first, in fact, of course, over the ministry. And, you know, the traditional idea that if you arrange the ministry, you're limiting the liberty of the Spirit. That didn't command any support amongst our elders. We got that from one or two rank and file assembly members. But as a group of elders, we were quite unanimous. If the Spirit could lead somebody just jumping on his feet at the spur of the moment, surely the Spirit was more likely to be able to lead edifyingly for the body somebody who'd spent many hours in preparation. In other words, structuring something does not need to limit the leading of the Spirit. It may in fact facilitate it. Now, when we came to the actual conduct of the worship part of the service, we came to see that at certain points there were difficulties being experienced because everybody was waiting for everybody else and nobody liked to exercise a role beyond somebody else. I think, you know, this is one of the problems in many of our assemblies, that we have such a conception of the equality of our brothers that nobody will take a lead. And you cannot function with no structure. There must be at least somebody whom we acknowledge will take the initiative in opening the meeting and so on. And we do that with other meetings. And we came to see that, for instance, one of the things that was counterproductive was the rather embarrassing silence that would normally happen after a very challenging word of ministry. Because nobody knew what was coming until it came. And everybody needed time to collect themselves. Now, sometimes that was a godly time of personal exercise and prayer, but sometimes it was an embarrassed silence because nobody knew quite where to go. Particularly if the ministry hadn't gone as well as one hoped it would do, and one has occasional failures. Now, we came to see that at least at that point it was absolutely necessary to have an elder who was responsible for preparing beforehand in the light of the knowledge of what was going into the ministry. We also wrestled with this, I don't know whether you experienced it, but we had the problem of that awful sort of silence at the end of the meeting when everything's finished and we're waiting for somebody to get up and close the meeting. And that really got very awkward sometimes. I mean, we all knew it was finished. Well, please, somebody get on with it. And I would feel, well, I've participated already, let somebody else. And you know the sorts of feelings one had.
And we quickly said, well, you know, this is ridiculous. It ought to be the brother who's opened the meeting. Now, by the, we reached that stage, we've really got to a presiding elder. Now, we have not given that presiding elder any... He doesn't direct the meeting. I want to make that quite clear. We've been under pressure from another circle that that elder should really direct the meeting. And we've concluded that that would limit the liberty of the Spirit. But we do encourage that elder to prepare for certain facets of the meeting. Namely, and I would claim that this is quite as biblical as any pattern, because you see, the Scripture gives us no guidance on how to conduct our meetings. In fact, apart from the fact that the brethren broke bread on the first day of the week, it virtually doesn't tell us what meetings to have. It certainly doesn't tell us much about what they did, except that they read Scripture and expounded it and broke bread. We know that. So this isn't a matter of being scriptural. It's a matter of practically facilitating the things that Scripture exhorts, that the Spirit should be free, that we should honour the Lord, and so on. So our presiding elder opens the meeting, bridges from the ministry into the worship, or from the worship into the ministry, if by any chance that's what's happening. He is charged with being that us as a group of fellow elders saying, nobody is going to say to you, you participated too much. If the meeting goes flat and you know where you're going, we see it as your responsibility to take it up. Now, you know, with the best will in the world, we all experience meetings go flat sometimes. If the Spirit was really there all the time, it wouldn't happen. And I'm happy to say it doesn't often happen with us, but it does happen. You know that feeling that if you are an elder who participates quite a lot, we all have a feeling, well, I mustn't say any more. Somebody's going to think I'm thinking I'm it. Now, we tell the presiding elder, when it goes flat, it is your job just to take that initiative. We have, it doesn't often happen because we have one other elder. We have two elders who are, but they're not great teachers, but they have a great gift of intervening helpfully when the meeting's either not going quite the right way or has gone a bit dead. They just have that gift, and we affirm that gift. But if they don't do that or they're not there, it is the presiding elder's job. It is the presiding elder's job to make an act of worship out of the passing of the bag, which so often takes a meeting that's finished on a high plane down into a filthy lucre almost. Do you know what I mean? So he may have a word of prayer for the offering. He may announce a hymn while the offering is being sung. He may just say that we're going to worship God now in this particular way. He may just hand the bag out. It's his responsibility. It varies very widely. And it is his business to arrange with the person. We have a different elder appointed to give the announcements. That varies. It's not always the secretary. And he arranges with him to do it, and then which of them closes the meeting. Is that...
Yes, that's helpful.
Mm-hmm. Number in fellowship.
A number in fellowship is about 140 to 150. And there would usually be 100 to 120 at the breaking of bread.
You mentioned about the home group.
Yes.
You also have a midweek meeting at the
No. We got into the home group meetings this way, that we had the usual situation. At the time we had about 80 in fellowship and about 10 at a midweek meeting. And some of the 10 would take the attitude that, you know, well, look how unspiritual everybody else is, that they won't come and pray and study the scriptures with us and so on. Now, we had two problems. We knew we had one problem, and that was that the midweek meeting was conducted in such a way that it was really not appropriate to young people and so on. And it was in the hands of a group of people who were very much older, and there were a couple of elders involved in it. And most of the elders would go when they could, but it was on a Wednesday night, and there were some particular difficulties that three of the elders had with Wednesday night in relation to professional study and other things. But it was a really very difficult meeting to change, I'd have to put it that way. So we did a survey of the assembly because our first thought was, well, Wednesday's not the right night for our assembly, let's try another night. So we did a survey of what nights people were available, and we discovered, because we're a very young assembly, a lot of young people doing further study and so on, that it didn't matter what night of the assembly, what night of the week we chose. When you'd taken out the families with young children where it was only possible for one party to come, you'd taken out the people who had night school, the absolute maximum that you could possibly have got was half the assembly. 40. Well, 10 out of 40 didn't look quite so bad as 10 out of 80 for a start. So once that emerged, that it didn't matter if we went to Thursday, we were in the same mind. If we went to Tuesday, we were in the same mind. The obvious thing to do was to provide for people's different schedules. And we made the original assembly meeting became one of the groups. Those who were in it continued to refer to it for about 5 years as the assembly prayer meeting. But in all the official statements, it was the prayer group that met at the chapel on Wednesday night. And we added other prayer groups initially on Thursday night and Tuesday night and Tuesday morning. And we had a prayer group meeting before work on Wednesday morning for quite a while for people who couldn't manage an evening at all, because we had a group who were studying 3 or 4 nights a week. But gradually we've got to the stage where, in fact, that group has ceased to exist for a variety of reasons. What was that group? And other groups, we've got one particular group which has grown so much that it's had to be split 5 times in the last 8 years. So 5 of our existing groups derive back to one original group.
What number do you recommend is suitable for that group?
We recommend no less than 8 and no more than 16 to 18. The reason for no less than 8 is that if you have one couple absent from 8, you're down to 6, and that's about the minimum to be viable. The reason for no more than 16 is most of the rooms we're meeting in just won't hold more than that number, and anyway, it makes it too easy for people not to participate. So once a group gets to about 15 or 16, we start talking to the leader of the group about whether there is alternative leadership there and how we might amicably split the group. There's usually resistance to splitting because they've grown very close together, but we've usually found that once the split is made, then growth continues. But we found that once you get to 16, and some of the groups have 20 on the roll, once you get to about 20, people become irregular in attendance because they're not missed. There's not the room's full anyway, and it looks good, and it's a success, and growth stops.
What happens about that Sunday night meeting? You said starting the new year. Does that still continue?
Oh, yes. Our problem with our Sunday night service is that we have found it very difficult, in view of the history I've told you, to reintegrate the non-young people members into the assembly. And we have found the young people sometimes say, where are the older folk? They don't support us. So that one of the things that I'm unhappy about our own assembly, is that that is not really a place where the church is seen, so that new people who come on Sunday night see a young people's group that is very warm and exciting, but they don't see the feel of the church. And that's bad, and we're working at that, and we've worked at it for a long time. We're making headway slowly. But it's a very exciting meeting, and there are people being converted through it constantly.
In the small groups that are spread right throughout the assembly, yeah, are they actually mixed? Or are you going to get one age group? Are you going to get the young people in some of those groups?
Right. The answer to that is that they're not nearly as mixed as we would like. What we wanted was that all the small groups should be a broad spectrum of the assembly, so that older and younger folk, male and female, would mix together. That's our ideal. But it hasn't worked. It hasn't worked, first of all, because we have some young people in the after-school groups who just couldn't integrate with the adults. They're not at that level of intellectual development, and they're not allowed to come out in the evenings. They'll only come after school. We have, of course, the daytime women's group of mothers of young children, which just, you know, is a young mother's group, and we've come to accept that we have some groups that are rather segregated, but we continue to stress that the other groups should be as broad spectrum as possible. Some of them are very broad, and some of them, the one to which I belong, my wife and I belong with my home, is the most extraordinary mixture of people, and has been for years, different people. This is the one that's actually split constantly. It actually grew out of a group that met in my daughter's home before she and her husband went to Darwin. And that split, and this was one of the first splits, and this group is the most extraordinary group of people who should never, ever possibly be able to go on with each other at all. And yet it's had the most, because it's such a challenge, it's had the most beautiful dynamics, and it's been a real growth area. And it is reasonably cross-generational. Yes. It's 22 minutes past 9, gentlemen. Yes.
Just one question. The average giving per person.
Yes.
How has it changed since you made the changes to your worship?
Well, it has greatly increased, but I think not because of the changes to worship, but because as a part of the ministry program, we have ministered about stewardship in all aspects. Our giving for our assembly is about $1,000 a week. I think probably, is there any other urgent question? I'm happy to go on, but I want to keep faith with those who came, and I'm happy to stay and talk individually if you wish to. Oh, may I just mention a couple of other rather important books? A report of a Brethren conference in England, edited by Alan Bamford, which you may have seen, the Swanwick Conference of Brethren in 1978, quite old now. Where do we go from here? The future of the Brethren. Quite a searching report, a lot of statistical work done for it. I think you may find that interesting. And a very challenging book indeed for any elder to read, written by a teaching elder from one of the Canadian assemblies in Vancouver. I'm not sure where he's moved to. George Malone, I know he's moved. The Furnace of Renewal, A Vision for the Church. This is a particularly interesting book because he tackles, the issues he tackles are so interesting. He not only tackles the whole issue of worship and leadership, he tackles very strongly. He has a most fascinating chapter. He tackles giving and all that sort of thing. But he has a most fascinating chapter on the responsibility of elders to the marriages of the church. And the responsibility of elders to feel that it is their pastoral responsibility to intervene when they see the early difficulties in a marriage and not when it has got to crisis point. Fascinating book. Furnace of Renewal by George Malone, published also by IVP. I commend those books to you. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have in the assemblies of expressing our liberty in the Spirit, both in our worship and in our structures, that we're not beholden to our fellow men, that we're not beholden to a large and heavy and immovable denominational structure, but Lord, that we have the liberty, if the Lord should lead us, to grapple with change in a creative and a positive and a spiritual and biblical manner. Lord, we want to ask you to lead each of us in exercising our own eldership. Grant that we may be amongst those spiritual leaders that will enable our churches to face the changes that are all around us in this world. Help us, Lord, to discern the teachings of your word and the leading of your Spirit for our corporate lives today. We lay ourselves before you and we ask you to teach us, to change us where we might need change, and Lord, to minister to us according to our individual and our corporate needs, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.